And he's very much in a hurry. We know this because previous to this, he has said, I am urging on to be there by the time of Pentecost. And yet, though he's impelled by the Spirit and has a personal deadline to meet, he makes a stop because it's so important. It is so vital. These are men, and these are churches of men and women who he himself has shared the gospel with and seen the genuineness of their faith in Christ. He knows of their persecution and of their suffering, even as they learned it from him and saw it in him. And yet, he will take this opportunity on his way back to stop on the coast and call to him from the mainland these leaders so that he can give them this charge, because he knows after this he will never see them again. Paul charges the elders of the churches to be faithful. Then we see Paul's charge. This is verses 18 to 35. Paul's charge. First, I would have you to notice Paul's work. That's 18 to 21. Paul's work as he was among them. He describes this in five characteristics. Five characteristics of Paul's work. And by the way, these aren't just random. We're not just laundry listing. This is exactly, as Paul models it, the very characteristics that he is going to call for the leaders of the churches. As he passes the baton to them, and they will take his place. You're never going to see me again. I'm going to be gone. You can't trust in me anymore. You are going to have to do it. And so these five things are not accidental. First characteristic is that of serving. Serving. Verse 19. Well, we'll start in the middle of 18. You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. In the body of Christ, leaders must be servants. The Lord Jesus Christ has no other kind of true leader except those who are servants. It is the privilege of all of us to be servants for Christ. And as we serve, he chooses to make of us an influence, to make out of us an impact. Leaders must be servants, particularly in this case for elders and for shepherds. They must be servants of the word, but all the more servants in every other way as well. Our forebears, men and women of faith, were servants of Christ. That is why we are still here today. In some cases, we may trace our lineage to those who served the Lord by taking the risk to confront us, or just served faithfully, maybe in a church or at a youth camp or in some other ministry to share the gospel where we first heard it. Or somebody served just by giving us a Bible and loving us enough to be willing to risk our wrath. Or maybe it's our own parents, who never had such a confrontation per se, but just served and prayed. And through these, we came to know Christ. Our forebears, whoever they may be, and many whom we'll never know, served the kingdom. All of Christ's leaders are servants. And serving is the first characteristic of Paul's work. Second, humility. Humility is there in 19. Serving the Lord with all humility. How many times does Scripture exhort that if we are called to do something that the world, by its standards, might look on and say, that is taking authority and power upon yourself. That's putting yourself in a position over people. That is either arrogant or certainly would be the temptation to do as much. That when Scripture gives those admonitions to do such things, they're immediately couched in the terms of humility. I think of the centurion in Luke chapter 7 who says of Jesus, I know that you are a man of authority, because he says, I too am one under authority. Wait, you changed your words there. How do you know Christ has authority? Because you said you're under authority. And that's the point. The centurion understands that the nature of authority comes only insofar as we are under the authority of another. The centurion has authority because he's under the authority of the Caesar. If he says to one of his soldiers to do something, they listen, because the Caesar bears the sword. And sometimes it's in the hand of the centurion. And so if you have authority in a life, parent or boss or spouse or whatever role you may have, Bible study leader, whatever it might be, your authority comes through humility. And Paul modeled this as well. Sometimes humility can sound audacious when it rightly understands the place of what it's called to do. Paul's work here, characterized by serving and by his humble willingness to do whatever it took. Third, persecution, the third characteristic. Serving the Lord with all humility, again in verse 19, and with tears and with trials that came upon me through the plots of the Jews. You know, it's easy for us to read those words, but how much more painful it would be for Paul to write those words, because these were his people, his kinsmen in the faith, the Jews whom he had a pregnant passion for. Romans chapter 9:10 tell us, he says, I could wish myself accursed for the sake of their salvation, is how much he loved them, how much it broke his heart. When those who he came to seek first, your Messiah has come, thinking, hoping, praying that they might listen, that they would not only ignore him, but rebel to the point where they sought to kill him. It's not as though he didn't get it, because he was that guy himself. But what a heartbreaker. Paul's work was characterized by persecution and suffering. And so it is at some level for every one of us who will serve and minister to others. Jesus modeled it for us and told us it was washing feet. And that can be a stinky job sometimes. But it's glorious when you do it with your Savior. Fourth characteristic, faithfulness. Faithfulness to the call, or specifically to his call. Faithfulness characterized Paul's work. Faithfulness to his call. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Anything that was profitable. He said, my goal was to edify you, to profit you, to build you up. I'm so grateful for the brothers who have preached the last 2 weeks here in the pulpit as I had other tasks. So grateful for the men and women who lead Bible studies and who disciple and shepherd in this body. Ultimately, each and every one of us is after one thing in that task, faithfulness, which particularly is targeting edification, profit, building up. That may mean, in some cases, to build up correctly, we have also first to tear down. Right? The surgeon must use the scalpel to cut open in order to get at the wound. And so Paul says here, you know that everything I spoke to you was for your profit. It was in love, not for any other ulterior motive. We'll see in a bit. This, by the way, where he says both publicly and from house to house, speaks of his tirelessness in ministering to them, not only in gathered formal opportunities, but in informal gatherings, and even just sitting around the table, even just hanging out by the sea or whatever it might be. This perseverance of Paul is shocking, really, supernatural, in light of the persecutions, of the tears and the trials, that he said, all I care about is to continue to build you up, and to bring you all of the truth that the Lord has given me to deliver to you, so that you might carry it forward. He knew, in light of this day that would come there on the beach at Miletus, that he was doing this work, that he would walk away one day, and they would carry on, trusting only in Christ and the leading of the Spirit and the Word of God to carry them forward. And he says he's been faithful. The perseverance, when we read of Paul, could be crushing to us because we think, I could never be as faithful to him. It puts me under the pile always and all the time, just building and investing and giving. I just can't do that, Lord. I can never perform. And I don't have half the excuse he does to give up. It could crush us on the one hand, but it shouldn't. It ought to inspire us because Paul's perseverance is ultimately a Trinitarian thing. It's the Spirit of the Almighty God that impels Paul's service, and he is jealous for God's glory. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself whom Paul says is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It is Christ himself who is jealous for the lost, who does his work in Paul and today does his work in you so that you can persevere in the word and in faithfulness to your call. It is the Father who superintends all of your circumstances so that he knows where he's placed you and what he's doing and what his call is. And he is ever faithful even when we mess up. Paul will write to his disciple Timothy, God is faithful even if we are faithless, for he cannot deny himself. That's what we see lived out in Paul's example. And all of this, by the way, is for this goal, the fifth characteristic, proclaiming the gospel. The fifth characteristic of Paul's work was just very simply the proclamation of the gospel, verse 22. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem. Am I reading the right verse? Nope, 21 is what I want. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What was all of this for? So that he could soberly give his own personal witness, but not just the witness of what Christ had done miraculously in him, also carefully proclaiming, studying, explaining, going back and laying out all the truths that were there in all of the scriptures and saying to every Jew who would listen, look, they all point to Jesus of Nazareth. Proclaiming the gospel, that was what Paul was all about. And if I die, I die, he would say along the way. And he gives the gospel here, actually, in verse 21. Really? I didn't hear anybody play Just As You Are or anything like that. 21, hopefully you get that joke. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, here's the gospel. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is a turn from sin and a turn to God. And all of it happens as we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him alone. So we turn away from not only our sin, but even from our good. We turn away from any trust in ourselves so that we can place our faith, turning to God, entirely in Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but praise God that I am, that you know this gospel. Repentance is one of the keynote words of the gospel in the book of Acts. Turn to God, turn to Christ, because he's provided it all. It's a miracle here that God opens eyes. It's a miracle that God does the work. Have you ever just paused in the wonder of thinking about the privilege that God has given us? Like I just tell people the stuff that I know, that I literally practice every day of my life, or at least I need to. I can't trust in myself. I constantly fall short. Jesus is enough. I'm regularly repenting of sin and casting it behind my back. I'm regularly repenting even of my trust in my best stuff so I can have faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I'm turning to God and placing my trust more and more in him. Help me with this. Just that simple, fundamental idea. And my job is just to tell it faithfully. Just say it clear. That's it. And then he does the miracle sometimes. He does the work and opens eyes. And throughout the book of Acts, we see that supernatural divine work that only God can do. We're called to apologetics. We are absolutely called to argue and persuade. Paul does that. Those words are used of his preaching in Acts. But at the end of the day, only the Spirit of God can persuade. Only God the Father can convert and give someone new life. Well, these are the four characteristics that marked Paul's work. Next, notice Paul's expectation. Paul's expectation, verses 22 to 24, as he is on his way to Jerusalem, he's just said, let me remind you of the work when I was with you, and you know it well. Now let me tell you where I am today as I'm on my way down to Jerusalem. And guess what? What he's going to describe in his expectation really ain't very different. He's going to have a couple of nuances that are new, but it's going to basically be the same thing, much the same, and that's on purpose. Paul has four anticipations. His first anticipation is that he will be Spirit-led. He will be Spirit-led. 22. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me. Pause there. I'm following the Spirit's leading. There was at least one point in Paul's missionary journeys where he says, the Holy Spirit told me, do not go here. I was just making my plans and going to the next town along the way, and the Holy Spirit said no. And then the Holy Spirit, through a vision, gave him a man from Macedonia calling, hey, come over here. So the next morning I told the guys, I guess we're going to Macedonia. Because the Spirit of God was guiding him each step of the way. Wouldn't that be cool to be Paul, to have the Spirit lead you? I wish we had that. Romans chapter 8, all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Every child of God is led by the Spirit. The question is, am I following? He is faithful to lead his own. And that's what he anticipates as he goes. The Spirit has led me and he'll continue to lead me. And I don't know what's going to happen when I get there. Well, there's a few things I kind of know. He's going to give us his other anticipations. But there are things that the Spirit's been telling me is going to happen. What he does know is that God will provide because the Spirit's leading. God's work, you've heard the adage, done in God's way for the purpose of God's glory, will never lack for God's supply. And that's what Paul's saying. This is my expectation. Second anticipation he has is persecution. Oh, that one we've heard before, but he reiterates it. 22, I'm on my way to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies, 23, solemnly testifies to me in every city saying that bonds and afflictions await me. It's heartbreaking as you read Paul on a number of different occasions making his way along, and godly people come up to him and say, Paul, don't do that because they're trying to kill you. And Paul's like, yeah, I know. And it's going to be rough. But my life is in God's hands. The one thing he's certain of, not knowing, he says, what will happen to me there, except that bonds and afflictions are definitely mine. Bonds probably specifically refers to prison. Afflictions, far more general term of the sufferings that he'll undergo. And he gives a laundry list of those in Corinthians. We don't need to repeat. That's what he anticipates. All of this is now for Paul's purpose, and here is the third thing he anticipates, that he'll be faithful to his call, as he just said it before. But now as he's on his way, he just anticipates, with the Spirit's help, I couldn't do it because persecution is coming, but what I anticipate is that I will be faithful to the call. Verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul just says, I expect that I will end faithful. Not because I'm strong enough to promise it, not because I'm calculating based upon my own spiritual maturity and advancement in wisdom. No. I'm only relying on the Spirit who has said he would be sufficient for me. And I just want to finish my course that Christ has laid upon me, this burden, this blessed privilege. And so that is as well the measure for each and every one of us, to be faithful to his call for you and for me, wherever he's put us. Is that your anticipation? I love the context in which this comes, that we can say, Paul, filled by the Spirit, actually expects to be faithful to the call. And that's an entirely humble thing. That's something we ought to pray for. Lord, would you create in me a holy anticipation of faithfulness, of serving out my days for the sake of the gospel and the sake of your name and just doing the work wherever you've placed me. Maybe it's a small scene of service in my eyes, but to you it's huge. And then lastly, Paul anticipates number four, proclaiming the gospel, just as he said before about his work. 24, middle of 24, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And while Paul here is an apostle, and none of us are, while Paul here is preaching to the elders and the shepherds of these churches in Asia Minor, yet this call is the call of every believer. Because Corinthians tells us that we are all now ambassadors for Christ. He has made us his messengers. And so, your goal and mine is to finish our course in the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul anticipates that that's exactly what he will do. And the Spirit at work in you can create in you a joyous expectation that that is exactly, given the opportunities and in God's time and as much as another human being will be patient enough to listen, as God gives you opportunity to do, that you'll be faithful to proclaim the gospel. Man, I need that hope and encouragement every day as I go out into a broken world. Next, and lastly for Paul's message, we see Paul's pattern, verses 25 to 31. Paul's work, Paul's expectation, and now this is Paul's pattern. And everything has been Paul's pattern up to this point, but he says it now. His pattern for them as they are taking over his place, in a sense, in the places where he is going to serve. He's not going to come back and be the go-to guy ever again. They're going to have to take on that role, pointing to Christ and as shepherds under Christ. And there are six aspects now of his pattern. First, would you be surprised, proclaiming the gospel. A little bit redundant, huh, Paul? That might be important. Verse 25, and now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom. Same gospel, just by a different name. He doesn't mention faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention repentance, which is the dominant sidecar to the gospel in the book of Acts. But he does mention the kingdom, which is quite often the primary word. Well, quite often primary, which is it? A lot of times, Jesus preach the gospel in terms of the kingdom. And that's what Paul's doing here. Same thing, he's just a good orator, and he's not overly redundant. I've preached the kingdom to you. It is coming, and so you should hope in it. And yet at the same time, it's already here in a new way by the giving of the Spirit, alive in you and working through you, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and also proclaiming the whole counsel of God. This is verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you. The NAS translates declaring to you the whole purpose of God. This is one of the places the NAS is not my favorite translation. The ESV and some others translate declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I like that. That doesn't mean that Paul necessarily had to pull out every single Old Testament scroll and go through every single verse in all of the Bible, but it does mean that he, in some measure, gave the full counsel of God as much as he was given time and opportunity. I will say, and I will be peculiar to apply this to the elders and the shepherds of the church. If your leaders are not feeding and nourishing you on the whole counsel of God, then fire them. Or if they're not paid, unvolunteer them. Whatever it takes, get new ones, because that's what they're called to do. Because what he's going to say in just a moment is it is this that guards the flock. And we all need it. Faithful to proclaim the gospel, the kingdom, the repentance, the simple gospel, and then the whole counsel of God. Second aspect of his pattern, Paul was faithful to his call. We've already seen it, but here it is again in 26. Faithful to his call. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. What does he mean by that? Look, the job of the watchman, according to the book of Ezekiel, is that if he sees a terrible enemy coming, his job as a watchman is to sound the horn and to warn the people. If he doesn't, and the city is taken, and the people are destroyed, upon whose hands does the blood fall? Answer the watchman. Paul says, I've been a good watchman. I have preached the truth of the gospel, and as best as I know how, in the time that I've been given, I've given the full counsel of God, and so I'm innocent. Now, Ezekiel says, if the army marches and the watchman sees it and he blows the trumpet and the people don't respond and they are overthrown, no blood on the hands of the watchman. Paul, I think, is using that idea here. I am innocent of the blood of all men because I've been faithful to my call. Now the turn comes. It's kind of been a slow burn, but the turn really comes in 28. The third aspect is for them to be faithful to their call. Faithful to their call. 28, here it is. This is the keynote command of his entire admonition. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Guard the flock, is what he's called them to do. What we find in the passage is ultimately, just as the entire book of Acts is not just the acts of humans, it's the acts of God. The longer name for the title of Acts is the Acts of the Apostle, and that's okay insofar as it goes. But if you take the book of Acts on its own merits, in its own words, do you know what the book of Acts is trying to plead with you and me to see? It's not the acts of any apostles. It is the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like a gospel, except that he's not here on earth anymore. He's doing all the work that he did before. He's just doing it now from heaven. How does the book of Acts open? With the reminder that he says, I will make you my witnesses, and the reminder of how he ascended to heaven, chapter 1. And then, by the way, they pick out a new witness because one of the apostles was a traitor. And then what happens in Acts 2? From heaven, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to continue his work on earth. Ergo, the rest of the book of Acts. And this is their call. To guard the flock, not because they're sufficient to do it, but to guard the flock through his word, in the power of his Spirit, for his glory, him interceding for them and for his people on the face of the earth. That's the whole book of Acts, really. And here it is, he puts the weight of that on these leaders, and also the provision of God behind it. And so, maybe we don't all necessarily have the same call. We have different calls, but we do each have a call to guard the flocks and the places where we're put and guard them in the word as much as we have opportunity and have means to know how to do as parents, as teachers, just faithfully in our sphere of influence as workers, wherever he has put us, in whatever places where you serve. Oh, well, I serve with some club and it's a secular thing and it's not even spiritual at all. That's fine, but we go about our work as ambassadors. Fourth aspect of his pattern is it was all in the power of the Spirit. So he brings back the Spirit again, but he applies it to them now, and that's the key. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. When we rearticulated what our bylaws stated about eldership, and by the way, our bylaws were written super well. A godly church with godly leaders wrote those bylaws a long time ago. But there were some things we felt a desire to tweak and to emphasize. And one of the things we chose to emphasize is that the Holy Spirit calls an elder. And it's our job as a congregation just to observe and affirm. We believe the Holy Spirit is already calling and is now calling this person as a shepherd over us, as an under-shepherd under Christ. And we affirm it prayerfully and acknowledge it. Or we say otherwise. I don't think that's the case. But at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit. And what an encouragement for these brothers from the cities in Asia Minor in the first century facing huge persecution to know none less than the third person of the Trinity has put you in this role. Guard the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has called you as overseers and which God himself has purchased with his own blood. By the way, just a side note, powerful statement to the deity of Jesus Christ in verse 28. Because it's difficult to purchase anything with blood unless you're human. But the dude who used his blood is called God. So Jesus Christ, the God-man. In the power of the Spirit. Fifth aspect, faithful to the word. This is Paul's pattern, and he tells them now. He's explicit for them to be faithful to the word. 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Translation, they will teach lies. And so the point is that the ministry of the word is never done. Not until we stand in the presence of the word and he speaks for himself. Not until we are in glory with him is that job ever done. There have always been false teachers and there always will be. And insidiously, they rise up from within the flock in many cases. And then lastly, Paul's pattern included the aspect of suffering and pleading. Suffering and pleading. He's mentioned these before, but this idea of pleading is there too in 31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. What Paul is talking about here is pleading for the sake of their souls. For some of them, before they were believers, and then afterwards, for the sake of their right understanding and clarity, so they don't begin to go down a path that will lead to their destruction. Friend, you see right now this thing that seems appetizing to you, that sounds like a wonderful new insight about divine mysteries. Is it in the Word? Does it echo with the very resonance of the voice of God, the Spirit who spoke in his Word? If it doesn't, then friend, he says, I plead with you, it will lead to destruction. Admonishing. Tears, he mentions. Paul's ministry had astronomical joys, didn't it? And it had depths of grief. All who are in Asia have deserted me, he will write to Timothy at one point. Be on your guard against Alexander the coppersmith, for he has done me much harm. You know, if you've walked with Christ for any period of time, that there will be times where you will pour your life into someone. You will love them. You will even make sacrifices and suffer for them. You will pray for them. And they will break your heart. And there are few things, I'm not saying it's the only thing, but probably few things on this earth that will hurt like that. Because it just feels so wrong and so undeserved. Welcome to the camp of the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because we've done it to him, right? Man, what a great Savior we have. And so Paul says, I've pled with you and I've suffered in some cases as I've pled. By the way, do you know what the difference is between preaching and teaching? I've told Molly, she knows that I've said this before. Teaching is easy. I mean, that's not really true, but you'll get my point. But preaching takes a ton of work. What I mean by that? Teaching is just sharing a bunch of facts. But preaching requires that those truths become real in your own life to the point now where you plead for other people's souls. I want to be very vulnerable. I shouldn't be crying because it's not that kind of vulnerable. I think it's been a good effort by the grace of God for me on a Sunday if I can plead. If God gives me his heart for you. If I've felt his heart for me. So much that I cannot help but embody that heart for us. And that's hard. I would rather just get up and teach and give you 10 new truths or 10 old truths or 15 data points. And those of you who know me, you're like, oh yeah, you are really good at giving information. We can't shut you up. But pleading is different. And it breaks a man. It will break a woman who will plead the word with those to whom she is given to plead. You have to feel the burden. You have to have a heart formed by Christ. And this is what the whole body of Christ is meant to do as ambassadors. We're to feel the pain of the lost enough that we plead with them. We're to take up courage. That's pleading. It takes courage to say things that people don't want to hear. And by the way, I thought of that, and then I moved on, and then I realized, wait a minute, that's only half of what's needed in pleading. Half of it is courage, but the other half is patience and sacrifice. It's loving people enough not to just step forward and stick out your chest and say, I'm going to do this and it's going to hurt, but let's do it because I love you so much. That's half of it. The other half is saying, I love you enough to not force it in my time. And so I'll be patient and wait on God, and I'll pray and I'll plead in prayer for you, and I'll make the sacrifices necessary to serve you and minister to you. That's what Paul's talking about here, suffering and pleading. That's his pattern. And that's what he left for the leaders of God's church on the face of the earth in the first century. Aren't you glad, Christian, that that is the model that God gave for his people? Because that's what we are meant to be today and always have been called to be. Well, our passage this morning then closes. The message is done in verse 31, but it's the rest of the story in verses 32 to 35. This is their charge that they've just been given. It's their charge assumed. They take it on. They receive it. He hands the baton, and it doesn't say they all said, yes, amen, we'll do all that stuff. But no, it's there that they receive it. And in that, we see two resources that Paul will give them. Oh, sorry, I'm not there yet. He's not done with his message. Sorry, this is the last. This is the actual handing of the baton. This is their charge that they are going to assume. Here we go. He's going to give them two resources, two fruits, and three more examples. These we will do very quickly, starting in 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The two resources he puts in their hand, the word of God, and he puts them in the hands of God himself. Paul is saying to them, I am praying for you and I will be praying for you. I know how hard the task is. Believe me, I know how hard the task is. I'm not up to it and I know you're not up to it, but I am praying for you and I'm commending you into God's hands, and he will use you, brothers, he tells them. He will use you mightily for his glory as you trust in him. And then second, how are you going to guard the flock, that flock that he purchased with his blood back in 28. You're going to do it by commending you to the word of his grace. Those are their two resources. And then he gives two fruits that will build them up and bring them an eternal reward. How are they going to get an eternal reward? Just by being faithful to what Christ has called them to. And then he quickly gives three more examples of his own life just to punctuate it. First is that he is blameless of desiring personal gain. Paul says, in what I've done and what I give to you, be blameless of seeking personal gain. 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold. Are you surprised that there have always been false teachers and to hear that there have always been those who have sought to profit off of religion? Is that a surprise to anyone in this room? Paul says, you know my life. For 3 years I pled with you, and I cried over you, and I worked with you, and you saw me suffer. You saw what the Jews did. And he says, and I didn't do it to get rich or famous or 4 million followers. on my account. I coveted none of those things. And so he says of them, the same thing that Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 45 to Baruch, his scribe, do not seek great things for yourself, for the Lord knows, and he has given you your life as a prize, he says to his scribe. So Paul tells these brothers, if you get fame, that's God's will. Use it for Christ. If you get riches, that's God's will. Use it for Christ. If you get sufferings and persecution and shame and torment, receive it well, because that's God's will, and use it for Christ. He speaks then, thirdly, of his example of being hardworking. It's already been there before, but he's explicit. 34, you yourselves know that these hands ministered my own needs and the men who were with me. And everything I showed you by working hard in this manner. Pause there. He mentions working hard twice. Paul, in some cases on his missionary journeys, received support from the churches that sent him, and he was financially supplied. In other places, for reasons that were peculiar to the ministry in that cultural context, Paul was a tent maker, and he made enough money to provide for himself and his team, not receiving any support from any of those that he ministered to. And the Holy Spirit of God was sovereign and providential to lead him in each of those. But he worked hard in all that he did. And lastly, we see his example of ministry to the weak. Ministry to the weak. I showed you, 35, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. If you want to be Christ-like, he says, remember those that can't pay you back. Not just money. Maybe they don't make you more popular. Maybe they're not in the in crowd of people that you hope to work your way into. That's not what Christ did. Paul said, that's not what I did. He says, remember the weak, because it is far more blessed to be the giver than the receiver. Then lastly, Paul is done with his message. We see the response that I accidentally introduced a moment ago. And that is where they assume the charge. 36 through 38, under Christ's authority and in his love, they take up this mantle that he has laid down. Under Christ's authority and in his love, they take up the mantle. 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him. By the way, weep aloud. Does anybody have any inkling of what ancient Near Eastern grief was like? It was quiet old ladies with tissues dabbing the corners of their eyes, right? No, that ain't Middle Eastern grief, right? They wail aloud, and they let their voice be an expression of the grief of their soul, and that's what happened on that beach that day. They began to weep aloud, 37, and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Under Christ's authority and in Christ's love, they take up the mantle, and they'll go from there, and they did it. If we had time, it's a wonderful study to see, just by especially reading Paul's letters to Timothy, and reading a couple of other bits, you can go and track and find out which letters were written to this part of Asia Minor, and what were the issues going on, and when did they happen, and what did we know about them? And that's just super fun stuff. If all I was doing this morning was giving a seminary lecture, and I was just teaching and didn't have to preach, I would spend a half hour talking about all that cool stuff. But you can go and read and see that the false teachers are already there. You can go and see how Paul calls Timothy to be faithful. And you can just hear it in his words. You can see by him pleading with him to not be afraid, to not be ashamed, to not have a spirit of fear, that it's taken everything Timothy's got to be faithful. And he says, but this is the Spirit of God who bears you up. Timothy did it. These men did it. Not perfectly, I'm sure. Some of them individually may have failed, but as a whole, they did it. And so we stand here today, in part, as a result of that. Praise God. Paul passes the baton to the next generation of the church leaders. calling them to hard work and to suffering, faithful service for the gospel through the diligent ministry of the word and the power of God. In every generation, God calls the church's leaders to faithful shepherding and to faithful word ministry. Why is this important for us? Well, a number of things I've already mentioned, I won't repeat. But the real issue is this: how is the work of Christ now from heaven through the Spirit who he sent on earth going to propagate and expand the kingdom here on earth? That's what is the burden of the book of Acts. That's what it's tracing. That's what it's showing its readers. It's showing us. How is that going to carry on to the next generation after the apostles leave the face of the earth? Answer: through the faithful ministry of the word, in the power of the Spirit. Men and women and churches willing to suffer, willing to serve. How is Christ still at work in the world today? Through his word, declaring, proclaiming, and witnessing. How is Christ today still at work in the world, expanding his kingdom? By his word, by faithful ambassadors, through our witness, changing hearts, taking his authority to new places, allowing him to bring humility and repentance? How is the Spirit at work today? By impelling his people as they carry his Spirit everywhere, and then through them speaking his word, and in churches being faithful to cling to the word, that they are a bulwark against whatever slide is the particular deception of our generation. The word guards the flock. That's why we do what we do every week. I don't think you're terribly surprised by that. But if the next generation of churches doesn't cling to the word, depend on the power of the Spirit, and do the hard work of serving, and isn't willing to suffer, then the word of God will simply not guard the flock. If leaders don't cling to the word in the power of the Spirit and proclaim it and be willing to do the work of service and be willing to suffer, then the word can't guard the flock. If the next iteration, whatever it might be, starting next month or starting next year or starting 2 years ago, I don't know, but if the next iteration of Mountain Christian Church doesn't cling to the word, depending on the power of the Spirit, you get it, then the word of God will not guard the flock. May that never, by the grace of God, be said of us. Might we stay faithful till he comes. Stand with me and let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, thank you that by your Holy Spirit and by the word which you have spoken, you speak to our hearts and you plead with us. Plead with us this week, Holy Spirit, by bringing to memory and bringing to mind these good words that you've invested in us as good seed. May they find good soil and bear fruit this week in whatever call you have laid upon each and every man, woman, and child in this room. Might it be that you would guard us, you would expand your kingdom, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us and convict us and encourage us and humble us, and that you might keep us faithful. We love you for it. We thank you for the free access we have to your grace through the blood of your Son. We couldn't do any of this on our own, but you make it so rich. So remind us often. All this we ask for your glory in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us this morning.